He was simply summoned on the next day to the court. He was required to submit himself to be seen by a judge for a crime that he knows he committed, but he also knows that no one saw him do it. Why he's being summoned to the court, he's not so sure, but he has his suspicions. He thinks that someone might have seen him. But it was so dark, he was wearing a mask. It was extremely difficult, if not impossible, to recognize him from the outside, and therefore, he thinks he's on the safe side. He goes to court, only to see that the person judging him, the person trying him, the judge in that court, was the owner of the house. The fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, on the day of judgment, the grand jury, the judge, the prosecuting attorney, the witnesses, they're all summarized in one entity, and that is the Almighty Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our own organs will testify against us. Our eyes will testify against us. Our hands, our feet, our tongue. We won't even be able to use our tongues to defend ourselves, to prove or to at least claim that we were innocent. Because everyone and everything in our possession will be on the witness stand testifying against no one but me. Luqman, as you all know, was a great wise man. He wasn't a prophet. In fact, he was given a choice between receiving revelations from the Almighty Allah and becoming a prophet of God, or receiving God's wisdom. And he chose the latter. So he was a very, very wise man. Many of his maxims and words of wisdom have been narrated in the Holy Quran, in the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, and we've heard many of them. They truly are wonderful. A person comes to Imam al-Sadiq and he says to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, tell me what was in the last will and testimony of Luqman. The Imam tells him, كَانَ فِيهَا الْعَجَبَ الْعُجَابِ. You know how when a person is infinitely wise, someone who's very wise, very smart, everything he utters, every word that comes out of his mouth seems like something that's been extremely well calculated and highly examined. The Imam says that his will contained the best of the best of what he had to offer. كَانَ فِيهَا الْعَجَبَ الْعُجَابِ. It contained things that would be mind-boggling for the normal human being. So, the Imam mentioned one example. He said that Luqman says to his son that I have taught you during the course of my life 7,000 words of wisdom. 7,000 teachings, 7,000 lessons. But if you're going to forget all of them, remember just these four. In other words, he's summarizing everything he knows into four simple statements. He says the first one, أَحْكِمْ سَفِينَتَكَ فَإِنَّ بَحْرَكَ عَمِيقٌ. That's the first one. Make sure your vehicle, your means of transportation, your ship of salvation is strong. Make sure it's not weak to the extent that it would, after it sails into sea, it is then shipwrecked. Make sure you don't drown halfway across the sea. أَحْكِمْ سَفِينَتَكَ. Safina in this context could be a reference to our principles, to our beliefs. Make sure you get them right. If we have issues here and there with our ahkam, with the branches of religion, if we don't know, there is a book written by a Shaheed Thani called Al-Alfiyyah, the thousand. And the thousand here refers to the thousand obligatory acts associated with our prayers. Did you know that our prayers contained 1,000 obligatory acts? Al-Shaheed Al-Awwal wrote this book. Al-Shaheed Al-Thani, who was one of the greatest scholars of the Shia faith, his student Al-Shaheed Al-Thani then came and wrote a book and he titled it An-Nafliyyah, which contained 2,000 recommended acts of prayer. Recommended acts, such as saying, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, sayyid, subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, Allah akbar, 3 times instead of once. You know, the different things that are recommended During prayer, there are 2,000 of them. Now, you and I might not know all those 1,000 obligatory acts or the 2,000 recommended acts which have to do with nothing but our prayers. So let's get one thing straight. That is our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet and the general notion of prophethood, as well as our holy Prophet, the Prophet of guidance, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Allahumma sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Let's make sure we know all there is to know, to the best of our ability, about the Imams, about the Commander of the Faithful, about Fatima al-Zahra, about Imam al-Hasan, Imam al-Husayn. And unfortunately, many of us seem to... The brothers are asking me to get everyone to stand up. There are people waiting outside. It's the night of Ashura. Let's try and accommodate as many people as we can. رحم الله من ذكر القائم من آل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. For the love of the Commander of the Faithful, the Master of Believers, Amir al-Mu'mineen, وقائد الغر المحجلين, ويعسوب المتقين, وإمام المسلمين, أسد الله الغالب, علي بن أبي طالب, صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد. So let's make sure we know all there is to know about our Imams. Unfortunately, learning about the history of the Imams is not always on our list of priorities. You see people who know everything there is to know about the celebrities, about the actors and the actresses. If somebody has a divorce, or if somebody gets married for the 17th time, or if they go to jail, or if they get out of jail, or if they engage in some sort of civil disturbance, or, you know, issues with their husbands or their boyfriends or their girlfriends or whatever the case may be, we are always on the alert. We are always up to date about all of these news. But when it comes to the Imams, when it comes to... And the problem is, the further down you move on the list of the Imams, on the list of our leaders, the more blurry the picture becomes. It seems that we know, you know, quite a lot about the Commander of the Faithful, about the Prophet, about Imam al-Husayn, obviously. But then the further down the list you go, when it reaches, you know, Imam al-Jawad, Imam al-Hasan al-Askari, and so on, it seems that the picture becomes very blurry. And it gets to the point where I remember asking a group of brothers, what do you know about Imam al-Hasan al-Askari? And one of them was honest enough to get up and say, the only thing I know is that he is our Imam. But that's about it. So Luqman says to his son, أحكم سفينتك فإن بحرك عميق. Why? Because the sea is very deep. The second thing that he tells him he needs to remember at all times, he says to him, وخفف حملك فإن العقبة كأود. Imagine you going to for rock climbing or mountain climbing. Imagine you're trying to get across a very sharp rock, or trying to climb a mountain that's very, very steep. Normally, the best thing you could do is to have as little things weighing you down as possible, right? Makes perfect sense. Luqman says, have as little things weighing you down as you can possibly take with you. Don't overburden yourself with habits, with attachments, with things without which you can't live. And if you think about it, in this day and age, the accessories that men, but perhaps more so women, but generally speaking everyone, the accessories without which we can't live are so much, and the list is always increasing. The pile is always adding up. It's as if we can't imagine a world without telephones, or without internet, or without our, you know, iPods, or whatever the case may be. You know, we think of the world 20 or 30 years ago and wonder how people were able to live without these things. I mean, sometimes I look at examples such as the Amish in America. And I'm not saying that that is the example we should all be following, because the Prophet says, لا رهبانيه في الإسلام. The religion of Islam came to cancel out any teachings that were there in the prior messages, where people would be required to fast for 40 years before they could be labeled as adorers and as worshippers of God. People would be required to fast for 7 years. Fasting of speech. In other words, not speak a single word, not utter a single sentence for 7 years before they could be labeled as adorers and worshippers of God, and therefore people of a somewhat lofty status in society. They'd have to go and live in caves for their entire lives. The Prophet came and said, this is no longer required. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants you to live a happy, fulfilling life, while striking a balance between this world and the hereafter. A beautiful narration states, the Imam says, لَيْسَ مِنَّا مَنْ تَرَكَ آخِرَتَهُ لِدُنْيَاهُ. He is not from one of us who leaves the hereafter for the sake of this world. In other words, takes as much advantage of this world as he possibly could, but at the expense of the hereafter. And then the Imam says, وَلَيْسَ مِنَّا مَنْ تَرَكَ آخِرَتَهُ لِدُنْيَاهُ. And he is not one of us who abandons, مَنْ تَرَكَ دُنْيَاهُ لِآخِرَتِهِ, who abandons this world for the sake of the hereafter. You have to be able to strike a balance between the two. So, have as little things weighing you down as a person, as a human being, as you possibly can. وَخَفِّفِ الْحَمْلِ فَإِنَّ الْعَقَبَةَ كَأُودٍ. Why? Because the test is difficult. اِخْشَوْشِنُوا فَإِنَّ النِّعَمَ لَا تَدُومُ, the Prophet says. He says, man up. Be rough if you have to. Don't get used to a convenient, comfortable lifestyle. Every now and then, try to go out in, you know, out on boot camps or Hajj preferably. Go to Hajj, and one of the benefits of Hajj, we explained this to a group of brothers and sisters last night, one of the benefits of Hajj is that it reduces you down to the bare bones human being that you are. It reduces you to a mere slave of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with nothing to distinguish you from any other human being. No clothes, no scents. In fact, the purpose of it is to humiliate us, or for us to find humility willingly, for us to practice the process of our death with our own hands, for us to take off our clothes the way the people who are about to bathe the dead person, they take off their clothes. When you go to Hajj, you take off your own clothes. And then you bathe yourself, as opposed to lying on the bathing rock being washed by the mughassil. So you go through this process, you go through the process which makes you humble towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It humiliates you to the point where not only are you not allowed to put on a pleasant scent or to wear perfume, but if you come across a stinking smell, you can't hold your breath. You gotta sniff it all in. In other words, it's just reminding you, listen, this is who you are as a human being. What you are is what you are smelling right here. There's a beautiful example mentioned by Buhlul Al-Aqil, who says to Harun, Harun is moving in front of him, you know, there's a parade and everyone's dancing, and it was probably his birthday or the anniversary of his rule or whatever it was. And yet Buhlul doesn't seem to be very excited. So they ask him, listen, this is the king, you gotta show some respect. He said, this is the king? I'll tell you who this is. This is a man, من أوله نطفة نذرة وآخره جيفة قذرة وما بينهما يحمل العذرة. His beginning was a clot of blood. That's how it all started. And his end is a rotting corpse. And in between is a carrier of feces. That's what he does. Within him, inside his body, he carries feces around. Imagine if there was someone, excuse me to use this example, but imagine if there was someone holding a plastic bag with human excrement, with feces inside, wherever he went. Would anyone sit next to that person? Imagine for that person to try and socialize and fit in. No one would want to come near him. The truth is, we're all like that. As a human being, I am a bag, not a plastic bag, but one made of flesh, carrying feces around. This is the reality of human beings. So once again, let's try to get rid of all the things that weigh us down. فَإِنَّ الْعَقَبَةَ كَأُودٍ. For this cliff, for this mountain is very steep. And then Luqman says, وَأَكْثِرِ الْزَادِ فَإِنَّ السَّفَرَ بَعِيدٍ. And carry as much necessities. We're trying to get rid of all the extras, all the things that burden us, all the things that weigh us down. At the same time, we need to survive. So carry as many necessities as you possibly can, because the journey is a long one. فَإِنَّ السَّفَرَ بَعِيدٌ. What are the necessities? تَزَوَّدُوا فَإِنَّ خَيْرَ الزَّادِ التَّقْوَى. The purpose, the objective, the intention, the goal of every single act of worship is for us to become pious. It's for us to be God conscious. It's for us to fear God's position of authority and to fear the prospect of God using His power and His ability and His infinite will to destroy us, to annihilate us. Let me tell you something. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to punish us, He knows very well how to punish us. I mentioned a few examples last week during the Friday khutbah. But one interesting, perhaps relevant example that we can all relate to is disease. There are diseases. Not only are we not able to deal with them, not only are we not able to cure them, but the disease is, it has such a nature which really tells you that God is sending a message here. God wants to tell you that He's in control and that I'm not. One of them is referred to as XP, where we develop a sensitivity towards sunlight and light in general. This is so painful that if you are exposed to the sun or to light, except, you know, unless the light and the source of light is very, very small, if we are exposed to light, we start developing rashes and all sorts of complications on the skin. It could develop into cancer. And if we don't want to expose our flesh to light, what do? We imprison ourselves. We incarcerate our own selves willingly. Which is why some people go mad. They lose their sanity. The wife of the former German chancellor, she had this disease and she committed suicide in the end, Gerhard Schroeder. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to tell you, listen, one thing you never think about is being sensitive to light. And I'm going to take your ability of resisting the negative aspects of light. You become like a zombie. You become like a vampire. A vampire who needs to be protected from light at all times or else they evaporate. So Luqman says, كثر الزاد فإن السفر بعيد. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, he says, وأخلص العمل فإن الناقد بصير بصير. Purify your deed, for the one looking at you, the person observing you, your Lord, your God, has a penetrative vision. He can see exactly what you're doing. He knows your intention. He knows your act. He knows your ins. He knows your outs. He knows everything about you. So you better make sure you do things for Him and for Him alone and no one else. أخلص العمل. Ikhlas is the state of mind where we realize that we don't need to satisfy anybody else. That I shouldn't care about what other people say about me. I really shouldn't. It's like if you're a builder, a construction worker, and your boss gives you the plans and he says to you that I want this house to be designed in such a way, this building to be built in such a way, in accordance with my instructions. These are the instructions, these are the plans, all you have to do is execute them. Would you care if other people, the general public, said that the design of the house isn't very nice? Would you even care if somebody walking past the construction site said to you all of a sudden, I don't like this design? What are you going to say to him? You'll say, I don't care what you think. What I care about is my boss being satisfied, right? Your boss who gave you the instructions, your boss who gave you the plans, that's what matters. Because he's the one that needs to be kept happy. He's the one who has the paycheck. He's the one that you need to satisfy. Everybody else's opinion is irrelevant. It's worthless. We need to reach that level where I say, I don't care what other people say. I don't care what my boss thinks. I don't care what my family thinks. I don't care what my working environment thinks, because this is one of the excuses that we hear over and over again these days, isn't it? Oh, the working environment. Oh, the school, the college, the social life. What are they going to say? What are they going to think? I'll never be able to fit in. I'll never be able to work. I'll never be able to show up at this job interview wearing a hijab. And if the man, you know, my future or my perspective, my potential boss, if he extends his hands, what am I going to do? Say, sorry, I can't shake your hand? He's going to cross me out of that list of his, and he's going to tell me, don't call us, we'll call you, and he'll never get back to me. But it doesn't matter. Who are we here to serve? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam al-Hussein says in those poems that I recited in the beginning, he says, تَرَكْتُ الْخَلْقَ طُرًّا فِي هَوَاكَ. I abandoned humanity. I abandoned all of creation for you, for your love. وَأَيْتَمْتُ الْعِيَالَ لِكَيْ أَرَاكَ. And I caused my children, I left them orphaned so that I could meet with you. I orphaned the kids. And for Imam Hussein to depart his children is perhaps more painful than his children departing him. But he does that, لِكَيْ أَرَاكَ, because I want to meet with you, O Lord. فَإِنْ قَطَّعْتَنِي فَلَوْ قَطَّعْتَنِي بِالسَّيْفِ إِرْبًا. If you have me cut and mutilated and severed with swords to small pieces, لَمَا وَلَّ الْفُؤَادُ لَمَا مَالَ الْفُؤَادُ إِلَى سِوَاكَ. My heart will never look away from you towards anybody else. I will still love you. That's what matters at the end of the day. We need to reach the realization that our affairs, my sickness and my health, my poverty and my wealth, my happiness and my misery, my profit and my loss, everything is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and no one else. قُلِ اللَّهُمَّ مَالِكَ الْمُلْكِ. It's a verse in the Qur'an. تُؤْتِي الْمُلْكَ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَتَنْزِعُ الْمُلْكَ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَتُعِزُّ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَتُذِلُّ مَنْ تَشَاءُ بِيَدِكَ الْخَيْرِ إِنَّكَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. Oh Allah, the Prophet says to us, Allah says to his Prophet, say, Oh Allah, مَالِكَ الْمُلْكِ, the ruler of all there is to rule. You have everything in your hand. You give wealth to whomever you wish to give wealth. You give authority to whomever you wish to give authority. And you take away authority from whomever you wish to take it away from. تُعِزُّ مَنْ تَشَاءُ. You glorify and honor whoever you wish. And you humiliate whoever you wish. بِيَدِكَ الْخَيْرِ. Goodness is in your hands. بِيَدِكَ الْخَيْرِ. إِنَّكَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. You are able to do whatever you wish to do. In fact, his command lies between the B and the E. He does not even need to say B and it will. أَمْرُهُ بَيْنَ الْكَافِ وَالنُّونَ, the tradition states. كُن, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need to say B. It will be. The minute he wishes it to be, it will be. And if he doesn't wish it to be, if God wants to protect you, I don't care. If you are stranded in the middle of nowhere, thousands upon thousands of people surrounding you, wishing to do nothing but to kill you, God will save you. He was 16 years old. He was so young that when they came back to their city and noticed that their idols had been destroyed, someone said to the other, سَمِعْنَا فَتًا يَذْكُرُهُمْ يُقَالُ لَهُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ. We heard a young kid mention these idols, his name was Ibrahim. So what was their reaction when they captured Ibrahim and they wanted to kill him? They captured him. They noticed that he had desecrated everything that they had worked for their entire lives. They'd been worshipping these idols for generations on end. What was their reaction? Well, let's just say they did what every rational, despotic ruler would do. They said, kill him. قالوا اقتلوه أو حرقوه. You know what that means? It means kill him. Or you know what? Let's spice things up a little bit. If we're going to kill him, we might as well have some fun doing it. So instead of just having his head cut off, let's build this massive, the biggest man-made fire and have him catapulted into the fire. You know, create this big, massive festival and have fun. And create an example out of Ibrahim for everyone else to follow. So you know what happens. They create that fire. They're about to catapult Ibrahim into the fire. They do so. Suddenly the angels come to Ibrahim. What would you like us to do? We have authority. We have power. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent us to carry out your instructions, whatever they may be. Tell us. Ibrahim says, "Almuhu bihali yughnini an su'ali." Allahu Akbar. His knowledge of what I'm going through, he says to the angels, God's knowledge of what I am going through suffices me from having to ask Him. In other words, I won't even ask, I'm not going to ask you, that's for sure. And I won't even ask God because He knows what I'm going through. Whatever He wants, I'm ready for it. Bring it on. Now, let's just pause this for a little while here. You're a 16-year-old kid. You're being catapulted into the biggest man-made fire ever. The angels come down with clear instructions, with authority, with power. Ask and it shall be. And yet you tell them that you won't ask for their help. Now that's a level of confidence that no deodorant can ever provide. I don't know how he got it. But he says, you know what? If God wants me dead, then I want to die. Because that's what He wants for me. If He wants to protect me, He will protect me. I don't know how. I don't know why. I don't know when. But He will. And that's all that matters to me. Seriously, have you thought about this? There's a friend of mine. This came to my mind right now. He was in Iraq. And you know the security situation in Iraq is absolutely miserable. And what happened was, he was going from one city to another, and they have these little vans that they call kayya in Iraq. So what happened was, you have to go to the station. This van was waiting. The driver's waiting to fill up the van with passengers. This person is one of the first few to show up. So he goes, sits inside the van. He waits for a while. The passengers were taking a little longer than expected to come. So he has a little bag. He puts it on a seat, you know, to save his seat. And he says to the driver, I want to go over there. I'll pray and I'll come back. I'll pray on time. So he goes out, comes back about 15 minutes later to notice that the van's been filled and that even his seat had been taken. He approaches the car and asks for a seat to be returned, and all he gets is somebody telling him, is this your bag? Take it. He insists, this was my seat. Listen, I've been waiting here for 45 minutes. I gotta go. It's important. This was my seat. I got here before you did. But the more he argues, the more he realizes this is never gonna work. The guy was already sitting there. He doesn't want to give the seat up to its rightful owner. He says, it was very difficult for me to give it up, but there was nothing I could do. And the fear, of course, is in places like Iraq, is that if you agitate the person that you're arguing with, you know, next thing you know is an RPG comes out and your history. So he says, I decided to pull back and to wait for the next van. Of course, that would have required him to wait for another 45 minutes. He says, I took my bag and I left. I waited for the next van. I sat in the van. I waited until it became full. Then we drove. We took off. We drove about half an hour down the road only to reach an area where that van, which was supposed to carry me to my destination, had been blown up by a roadside bomb and everyone had been killed. He said, SubhanAllah, I was supposed to be on that van. I insisted so much to be on the van. The guy took my seat. The way this whole thing had been planned was amazing. God wanted to protect him. Why? Because he prayed on time. Because he did, You know, he gave charity to the poor because he visited an old relative. I don't know why, but God wanted to protect him. I have another friend, incidentally, during the Iran-Iraq war, he was on the Iranian side and he was in one of the trenches. He's a sheikh. So he says that they invited me in one of the trenches, the people there. They said to me, come down here, we want to have you, Sheikhna, for lunch. So he says, I went to that trench, I went inside, and I sat with them. And just as we were about to start eating, another group came from another trench and said, Sheikhna, we got to have you for lunch. So there was, you know, a little friendly argument between those people and the people in the first trench as to who should have the sheikh for lunch with them. So he said, eventually we settled for this. They settled for me going to the other trench, having lunch with them, and then coming back to the first trench to drink tea with them. He says, we all agreed. I left the trench. I came out. I took about 7 steps before a bomb came inside that first trench, blew it up, and everyone was killed. He says, I was injured and everything, but subhanAllah, the way it was planned was amazing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted me out of that trench. If it took someone else coming over, having an argument, Shaykhna, you gotta come, it's lunch, it's tea, whatever. بِيَدِكَ الْخَيْرِ إِنَّكَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. It's in your hand. Which is why, let me say something here parenthetically, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we go through afflictions, we go through problems in life. It may not be so bad after all. You know, could be the case of that van. Of course he got upset. Of course he wanted to get to his destination on time. He wanted to be in that van because that seat belonged to him. And it upset him that he couldn't. But when you look at the bigger picture, when you look back years later, you might realize that that was such a wonderful thing. There's a hadith that states, عَجِبْتُ لِأَمْرِ الْمُؤْمِنِ كُلُّهُ خَيْرٌ. I'm amazed, the Imam states, when the Imam is amazed, you know this is an amazing fact. He says, I am amazed at the affairs of a mu'min, a faithful man or woman. Everything turns out to be in his own interest. Everything turns out to be good for him in the long run. When you look at the bigger picture. If he or she is a mu'min, of course. If the intention is to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me tell you the story and move on. There was a young kid living in one of the villages. This is an amazing story. He was living in one of the villages on the outskirts of the city of Mashhad in Iran. Now what happened was, he had about 6 or 7 other brothers. His father was a farmer, but all he had was a small, you know, stretch of land that he had turned into a little garden, and he would grow crops in there, go sell them in the marketplace. It was a very remote village, very poor, very bad conditions for everyone, but they survived on this little farm of theirs. Now, one day, someone comes, he was probably the sheriff, someone, you know, with links to the government or whatever it was, I don't know the details, but he came and he took over that little garden that these people survived on. He says that my father tried so desperately to get it back because this was his only means of sustenance, his only means of making a living, and he had a big family. He had no other way of doing it. There was no, you know, jobs over there, no government jobs, no public positions. There was nothing else to survive on. They had no education. He says, my father tried so hard to get it back, but he couldn't. So we decided, as a result of this tragedy, as a result of this affliction, to relocate to a larger city. The closest one was the holy city of Mashhad. And of course, it has religious significance, so it made sense for us to move there, even though we had no idea what we would do. He says, when we moved, my father, out of poverty, decided to place me in one of the Islamic seminaries so that I would seek knowledge and study. And at the same time, the Islamic seminary gives me just enough to survive on. So that was one kid that he didn't have to care for. He didn't have to provide for. So he put me out of all my brothers. SubhanAllah, how it all comes together. How the pieces of the puzzle come together. He decided to put me in the Islamic seminary. Sure enough, I went to the Islamic seminary. I was bright. He studied. He continued and furthered his education. He grew bigger and bigger in terms of his knowledge, his piety. He was an unbelievable man. And until he reached the level of ijtihad, he became a mujtahid, he became an alim. In the year 2000, he went from the holy city of Mashhad to visit the holy city of Karbala and the holy city of Najaf. He went to the holy city of Najaf and went to visit an old student of his. He entered his house. He was blind by that time. By the time he went to Najaf, he was quite old and he couldn't see anymore. So they took him inside this house where a student was. And as soon as he entered the house, someone came and kissed his hand. So he asked his sons and his students who were with him in his company, he asked them, who was this? Who just kissed my hand? They said to him, this was Ayatullah al-Udma Sayyid Ali Sistani. He came to kiss his hands. A young, little, poor kid on the outskirts of the city of Mashhad loses his garden, is forced to go to the city of Mashhad, rises up and climbs the ladder of spirituality and knowledge to the point where one of the greatest maraja of our day kisses his hand. Not every problem that we go through is an affliction. A sister, as I was just walking in here, came up to me and asked me a question. She said, I have a disabled child. Why? Why is it that they're disabled? Why is it that... Is this a test or am I paying for a sin that I committed? Let me just say something here. Yes, there are times when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to purify us. We've talked about this in the previous nights. In fact, this is so important. Last night I mentioned how if your son or your daughter commits a sin, if you have not fulfilled your obligation as a parent to provide them with a chance and to facilitate their marriage, then you are held responsible. This is so true, how people can be held responsible for the sins of other people, and how your descendants are affected by the things that you do. We have traditions that if someone drinks alcohol, we talked about how Imam Hussein had a big problem with Yazid for the mere fact that he drank alcohol. He was a drunkard. Sharibul khumur. And some people, by the way, they try to make a distinction between a drunkard and your average social drinker. They say, well, I don't get drunk, I just drink socially. Imam Hussein doesn't talk about the drunkard. Imam Hussein talks about someone who drinks alcohol, even if it's a single drop. The commander of the faithful says, it's a famous narration, the imam says that if there was a herd of sheep, let's start from the beginning. If there was a single drop of alcohol, intoxicating beverage, which was dropped into a well, that well was then filled with dirt until it was sealed shut. Then grass grew on that area. Then a herd of sheep was traveling past the area. One of those sheep ate from that grass. I will not eat from the meat of any of those sheep. Stay right away. Keep a total hands-off policy. Allah says, وَلَا تَقْرَبُ الزِّنَا. This is another example. He doesn't say, وَلَا تَزْنُ. Do not commit adultery. He says, do not draw near adultery. The steps that lead to these sins, we could clearly identify them. Let's not fool ourselves. We know where this is going. We know where this is going to lead me. So let's keep right off. Stay away. Say no. A single drop. Another tradition states that a single drop can leave an effect on your seven descendants. In other words, to seven generations, they will be affected by that single drop of alcohol that I may drink, God forbid. If my seventh descendant commits a crime, kills someone, commits rape or whatever the case may be, that may be because I drank that single drop of alcohol. So we better be careful about this. The story of Al-Khidr and Musa is fascinating, where you all are familiar with the story when Khidr goes along with Musa to this town. They ask them for a little bit of hospitality, but they refused to offer them anything. They wouldn't offer them food, shelter, water, or anything. In other words, the people of the town were very rude and very inhospitable. So then they leave the city after being rejected. They go outside and there's a wall which is just about to collapse. The Quran states that Khidr then, he went and built that wall and made sure it wouldn't collapse. So Musa says, why would you do, in other words, why would you do these people a favor when they've treated us with such disrespect? Khidr says, I'll tell you later. And eventually he tells him. He tells him because there is a treasure that is hidden beneath this wall. If the wall were to collapse, the treasure would be exposed and it wouldn't reach the people it is supposed to reach. The people that are supposed to take this treasure are two orphaned kids. This treasure belongs to them. I made sure that this treasure is protected from others so that by the time they grow, they then have access to the treasure. Somehow Allah will lead them to that treasure. Now, the tradition states, this is what the Quran says, the tradition elaborates. The Imam says that Khidr states that their father was a good man. The reason we want to protect this treasure for these kids was because their father was a good man. The Imam says that it wasn't their immediate father that the Imam was referring to. Their father, who was a good man, goes back 70 generations. And to just put that into perspective, between me, myself, and Imam Musa ibn Ja'far, from my mother's side, there are 37 ancestors. There are 37 people on the family tree. And the 38th is Imam Musa ibn Ja'far. From my father's side to Imam al-Hussein, there are about 45 ancestors. These people, their good father went back 70 ancestors. So it must have been 2,000 years. So if a good deed performed by a man will affect his children 2,000 years later, brothers and sisters, we got to take this very seriously. This is no joke. We're not only affecting ourselves, both positively and negatively, with the good and the bad deeds, we're affecting everyone that has anything to do with us. We got to take this very seriously. So once again, Luqman says, be careful. Watch out. Be pure. Whatever you do, do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَإِنَّ النَّاقِدَ بَصِيرٌ. Because he's very, very, his vision is very strong. They came, two of them. On the one hand, you had Habib ibn Mudahir. On the other hand, you had Maytham al-Tammar. They were both riding on the back of their horses. They were walking in the street when they came across one another. They stood in the city of Kufa. Habib said to Maytham, كَأَنِّي بِكَ وَأَنْتَ مَصْلُوبًا فِي حُبِّ مَوْلَاكَ. I can almost see you when you are being crucified for the love of your master Ali ibn Abi Talib. You know what they did to Maytham? They took Maytham. They started by cutting his hands and his feet, then his arms, then his legs. And to that point, he was still, while being crucified, blood gushing out of his body. He was saying, oh people, amass, come, gather together. I want to tell you about the great virtues of my master Ali ibn Abi Talib. And to the point where Hajjaj said, we got to put an end to this. So they pulled out his tongue. Allahu Akbar. How painful could that be? I can't imagine. They pulled out his tongue. And at that point, he couldn't speak anymore. His imam, his master, listen to this. This is the amazing part. The imam had told him, Maytham, do you want me to show you the tree on which you will be crucified? He said, yes. The imam said to him, that's it. That's the tree. That's the palm tree. Do you know what he used to do? He used to go every day to water the tree to make sure that this tree goes nowhere without him. He wants to make sure that he will receive. Allahu Akbar. He waters the tree. In other words, you are my way out of this place. You are my vehicle to paradise. I want to take real good care of you. So Habib says to Maytham, he says, I can almost see you when you're crucified right on that tree. Maytham says to Habib, that's the way they greeted each other, subhanAllah. Maytham says to Habib, and I can almost see you being decapitated in the way of protecting your Imam and your master Hussein ibn Ali. Imam al-Hussein, my brothers and sisters, what he did on this night, he was supposed to be killed this night. He was supposed to be killed on the night of Ashura. Historians say that he was sitting down with Al-Abbas and the commanders of his tiny little army when suddenly سَمِعُوا هَمْهَمَةً مِنَ الْأَعْدَاءِ. They heard that as if the army was getting ready to attack, as if they were getting ready to launch. Zainab جاءت وهي فزعة, the narration says. Lady Zainab came and she was frightened. She was full of fear. What's happening? Are they about to attack? Imam al-Hussein said to his brother, فداك نفسي, Allah. May my soul be ransomed for you, O brother, Ya Abbas. اذهب إلى هؤلاء القوم واطلب منهم أن يمهلونا سواد هذه الليلة. And ask them to allow us to live for this night, to allow us to stay the night. حتى نصلي إلى ربنا فيعلم الله أني أحب الصلاة. So that we can pray, for God knows that I love to pray. Let me just say this here. Imam al-Hussein was supposed to be killed. He chooses to stay another night so that he would pray. Brothers and sisters, prayer is by far the most important act of worship. If someone doesn't pray in this congregation, let me be honest and frank, this is the night to be honest. If there is someone who doesn't pray, this is the night to start to pray. Traditions tell us that someone who doesn't pray is worse than someone who commits adultery. Because adultery, and of course this is no justification for it, but the Imam says that adultery or fornication is a result of our desires and temptations pushing us into the pit of vice. There's something pushing you. But with salah, there's nothing pushing you not to pray. It's nothing but the mere act of audacity towards God. It's the fact that the person feels no reason to communicate with God. Salah is our means of communication with God. Imagine if there were two countries, neighboring countries, with absolutely no diplomatic relations with one another. The first incident occurring on the border could be a catalyst for an all-out war. Because now they have no means of communicating, no means of talking, no means of negotiating. When you've severed that link between you and God, or when the link is weak, when the link isn't strong enough to carry the signal across, when the signal is so weak because it's so distorted, there are so many distortions during our prayers. You know, we pray, those who pray, I mean, I'm talking about myself here, I'm not disrespecting any of the members of the audience, may Allah bless you all, but I'm talking about myself here. When I pray, it's as if it's a chore I want to get rid of. The Imams, when they used to pray, Imam al-Hasan, when he used to pray, traditions tell us, the color of his face would change to the point where he wouldn't be recognized by his own family members. They'd walk across not knowing this is Imam al-Hasan. Because he knew that this was his time to communicate with God. The commander of the faithful in the battle of Safin, he is struck with an arrow in his leg. You know the story. They want to pull it out, it's too painful. It's gone all the way to the bone and through the muscle. So they come to Imam al-Hasan, they tell him, what do we do? The Imam says, wait until he begins to pray. Because the moment Amir al-Mu'mineen says, Allahu Akbar, he knows nothing except his Lord. That's the time to pull it out. I've heard maraja', great high-ranking scholars and jurists, who sit down and read this hadith in particular, the one about the commander of the faithful, and say, I don't know what that means. I really can't understand how someone could lose track of physical reality when they're in the state of salah. How does that happen? Well, you could pull out an arrow which is cut through the skin and the muscle and gone all the way into the bone, and he wouldn't feel a thing. And yet look at our prayers. The amount of distortion in this little link that we've created between us and God is so much that I pray and the only time I realize that I'm actually in the state of salah is when I say, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Oh, I was actually praying. The only thing I'm occupied with is my business, my wife, my husband, my kids, my work, my speech, my lecture. The only thing we think about is our own little pitiful affairs. The Imam says, أَمْهِلُونَ سَوَادْ هَذَا اللَّيْلَ. Let them wait. Why? Because I want to bid farewell to my family and friends? Because I want to use the time I have to, you know, talk to them and to tell stories and to be in the company of my family and my children that I'm going to depart with the next day? No. The Imam says, لِأَنِّي أُحِبُّ الصَّلَاةِ. Because I love prayer. The Prophet used to say to Bilal, he used to tell him, Ya Bilal, arihna. In other words, O Bilal, give us comfort. What he's trying to say is, O Bilal, get up there, recite the adhan, so that we would pray and receive comfort. Let's watch out for our prayers. Let this be the lesson of Imam al-Husayn on the night of Ashura. When he said, on the day of Ashura, I mentioned this a couple of nights ago, two of Imam Hussein's greatest companions died for the sake of his salah. The Imam prayed Salat al-Khawf. Salat al-Khawf basically means that you cut it in half. You pray two raka'at for Salat al-Dhuhr instead of four. Which means that at no time are we to abandon our prayers. There is a special prayer, our scholars tell us, according to the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, called Salatul Ghariq, the prayer of the one who is drowning. If you're about to drown and perish, there is a special type of prayer that you have to pray if the time has come. You can't die while having not prayed. So the Imam prays, two of his companions lose their lives for the sake of the Imam's prayer. One of them is Abu Thumama. He stands in front of the Imam. He shields the Imam. He shields the Imam from the arrows that were being fired at him with his face and his chest. And then he falls as soon as the Imam finishes and says to him, أَوَفَيْتُ يَا ابْنَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. Was I loyal to you? Did I do good? The Imam said, yes, أَنْتَ أَمَامِي فِي الْجَنَّةِ. And another one as well. They reminded the Imam of Salah on the day of Ashura. سَيِّدِي وَمَوْلَاي يَا أَبَا عَبْدِ اللَّهِ. I think it's time for prayer. The Imam looked towards the sky. This is what we recite during the maqtal, isn't it? The Imam looked at the sky and said, نعم إنه وقتها جعلك الله من المصلين. May Allah raise you among those who pray. This is the greatest prayer, the greatest dua that the Imam could pray for this man, who reminded the master of the youth of paradise for salah. Imam al-Husayn, on the day of judgment, did everything he did for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Purify the act. If we're doing the things that we do as Muslims, we're already praying, right? Inshallah. If we're not tonight, we're not going to leave this place without a strong commitment that we will begin to pray. That we mentioned this as well. We need to enlist in the army of Imam al-Husayn. By being one of them. By being able to identify with them. Not appearing like the army of Yazid who spent the entire night singing and dancing and then somehow wishing to be in the presence of Imam al-Husayn. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's a hadith that says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُخْدَعُ عَنْ جَنَّتِهِ. You can't fool your way, you can't deceive your way into paradise, you can't fool God. You could deceive your way into your current position. You could deceive your way into being a leader in society. You could fool your way into marrying someone. You could fool your way into becoming the president of a country. Right? You can cheat your way into almost anything. One thing you can't do is cheat your way into paradise. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُخْدَعُ عَنْ جَنَّتِهِ إِنَّ النَّاقِدَ بَصِيرٌ بَصِيرٌ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks into your intention and says, this looks like something that you did so that other people would look at you and say, Subhanallah, MashaAllah, what a wonderful man. And you know what? If that's the case, أَنَا خَيْرُ شَرِيكُ. Listen to this beautiful hadith. Allah says, I am the best partner anyone could have. What's a partner? A partner is someone who shares 50% of the profit, right? Allah says, I'm the best partner there could be. مَا كَانَ لِي وَلِغَيْرِ جَعَلْتُهُ لِغَيْرِ. If you do something for both me and a partner that you associate with me, be it your family, your friends, the general public, or whoever it is, if you do anything for both me and someone else, I'll leave it all for that other person. I won't take my share. In other words, you want your reward, you get it from the people you did the act for. Allah will look into your intentions. An example that I mentioned to the kids at school today was a man. He did everything that Imam al-Husayn did. He did everything that Imam al-Husayn did. Because every now and then, by the way, you have these people who come and they see something they like. They see someone who does something good. They come up with a similar initiative, not so that they would serve or worship God, but so that they would counter that first initiative. So that people would say, he did it just like that other person did. An example of that is the command of the faithful when the Imam gave his ring as charity to the poor. There were companions, no need to mention names, who came the next day wearing 10 different rings and 10 fingers, offering them like that to the poor. Anyone who, you know, walked past, they'd say, here you go, you know, you're poor? Fine, take a ring. Was there a single letter, not a verse or a chapter, but a single letter revealed about them? No. Because their intention wasn't pure. And the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali's intention was pure. It was so pure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had to record it in history for everyone to know about. That's what makes a difference between something that's pure and something that's not. We talked about this on the first night. How you hear some of the details on the night of Ashura, or the conversations, or the things that happened, which a brother said to me the other day, he said, how do we know all these things? How do we know, you know, which hand was severed? Was it the right hand first or the second hand? How do we know what Imam al-Husayn said to Sakina? Or how do we know what Lady Zainab said to Abbas on the night of Ashura when there was nobody there? I said, the way we know it, first of all, let me say something. How do we know how many bullets killed JFK? Someone cared enough to tell us. Someone cared enough to find out. How do we know that the person who tried to assassinate Pope John Paul II was a Turkish whose name was Mehmet Haci? Well, someone cared enough to record those details, right? How do we know these different historical events, or what happened in Iwo Jima, or what happened in Pearl Harbor, or what happened in World War I, or World War II, or here, or there? How do we know all those things? Someone cared enough to record those details and pass it on to the subsequent generations and record them in history. Someone cared enough about Imam Hussein to make sure that every detail was recorded. Who? Allah! God Himself! How? Some of the conversations, well, obviously, as you know, there were people recording the events. But our main source of knowledge is not that. Our main source is what the Imams have told us. Imam al-Sadiq, when he tells you that Zainab said so-and-so to Abbas and Abbas said so-and-so to Zainab, he has knowledge of the unseen, and that's another topic for another day. Perhaps we'll discuss it later on. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to make sure that all these details are recorded for everyone to find out and for everyone to follow and imitate. A man tries to imitate Imam al-Husayn, but with the wrong intentions. He goes, he rises in order to fight Yazid. He takes with him a number of companions, just like Imam al-Husayn. He takes his mother, he takes some women along, just like Imam al-Husayn. He fights Yazid, just like Imam al-Husayn. He gets killed, just like Imam al-Husayn. His companions get killed, just like Imam al-Husayn. And yet, he ends up in the lowest pit in the fires of hell. His name was Abdullah ibn Zubayr. This great enemy of Ahlul Bayt. The one who would ascend the pulpit and curse Ali ibn Abi Talib. At the last moment of his death, he goes to his mother. When he's surrounded, when he's lost all hope of survival, they come to him. He goes to his mother and says, what do I do, mother? She says to him, it's simple. Ask yourself this question. Did you do what you did for the sake of God? Then congratulations. You'll be in the highest levels of paradise. But if you did what you did for your own sake, or for the sake of this world, then God have mercy upon you. You'll end up in the fires of hell. And he got killed. Imam al-Husayn is high up there, and this man is in the fires of hell. Based on what? Based on the intention. Based on the objective of Imam al-Husayn. Based on the fact that Imam al-Husayn clearly explained on the day of Ashura, and the Imams have elaborated on his intentions. The Imam said, that I have not left the city of my grandfather. لم أخرج أشرا ولا بطرا ولا مفسدا ولا فاسقا وإنما لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي. What I'm trying to do is to put this train back on track. What I'm trying to do is save you. بذل مهجته فيك, Imam al-Sadiq says. He gave the blood of his heart in your way, O God. ليستنقذ عبادك من الجهالة وحيرة الضلالة. In order to save and salvage your servants from ignorance and the perplexity of a lack of knowledge. That was the intention of Imam al-Hussein. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes sure all the details are recorded. And that he is glorified. And that he is sanctified. And that he is respected. To the point that, as we mentioned, there are 300 million people, at least, these are the most conservative estimates, 300 million people mourning the death of Imam al-Hussein. 1.3 billion people commemorate the day of Ashura as a national public holiday, a day of sadness, mourning, and grief. India, Pakistan, Iraq, Iran, Bahrain, Azerbaijan, and several other countries. Bangladesh. They mourned the death of Imam al-Hussein. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to do that. If you look at the example of Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi, and I'll move on very quickly. Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi writes a book called Manazil al-Akhirah. Talks about the hereafter and the different stages that we go through, starting from death until the day of judgment. This book is so great, so wonderful. Another of his books, as you know, is Mafatih al-Jinan. Mafatih al-Jinan, in certain areas of the world, there are more copies of Mafatih al-Jinan than the Holy Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not that we're saying, you know, this is better than the Qur'an. No, in fact, Mafatih al-Jinan contains chapters from the Qur'an, and Mafatih al-Jinan contains sermons and supplications narrated by the imams, which are